Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. If you have a Bible with you, would you please open it now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Today, we're going to walk through one of the most important, one of the most necessary passages for us to hear in the church today. For us to hear as the local church, but also for us to hear as the universal, invisible church. We're going to see a passage that teaches one of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian life. One of the most important things that you can work towards is unity with the church. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that unity isn't optional for the Christian. It isn't a nice sentiment. It isn't something that sounds good in theory. It is the very heart of the Christian life. It is fundamental to who we are in Christ. We will see in our text this morning a transition point in the book of Ephesians, and we will see instructions for how the church ought to live. And we'll see that Paul emphasizes unity as one of the very first things that the church needs to see in the Christian walk. We're going to see that understanding the unity that we have in Christ and realizing it in our lives is an essential response to the gospel message. So hopefully this morning you have your Bibles open now to Ephesians 4, and you're prepared to see that. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I've already mentioned, Ephesians 4 marks a transition point in the book of Ephesians. The chapter begins with the words, I, therefore. As I'm sure you've heard many, many times, every time we see the word therefore, we need to ask what it is there for. Paul uses the word therefore here to signal a shift from teaching and doctrine, from laying out the gospel message to application and instruction. You see, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are the gospel laid out. Paul communicates the truth and the reality of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. And now in chapter 4, he begins with some practical instruction on how that gospel message should transform the way we live. Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of that which we have been called, which is more or less a one-sentence summary of the rest of the book of Ephesians. It is the essence, the heart of the Christian life. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of that which you have been called. Become who you are in Christ. So this morning, I want to take some time. I want to unpack what that means. What does it mean to walk as a Christian? What does it mean to live out a Christian life? There are three things in this text that I think will help us understand what it means to walk as a Christian. And the first thing we'll see is the reason for the Christian walk. The reason our lives look differently. The reason we are called to live a distinct and separate life from that of the world. Paul tells us that in verse 1, that we should walk worthy of the manner which we have been called. Which is based on, as I've said in the sentence, I therefore, the previous three chapters, everything he has laid out in the gospel message. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespass and sin, that we were walking in a manner of the world, that we were living out the passions of the flesh. But God raised us up from that death. He called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2. Let this beauty, glorious truth of the gospel wash over you this morning. Let it impact how you understand the rest of what we'll see in Ephesians 4. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, this is the reason you must change the way you live. You simply cannot continue living the way you were. It is not possible for the person who is alive in Christ to live like they are dead in sin. So Paul says, I urge you, therefore, I beg you, brothers and sisters, as a prisoner of the Lord, as someone who is 100% sold out for the cause of Christ, I plead with you, walk in a manner worthy of this glorious calling. Become who you are. I love the way Francis Fowkes captures this in his commentary. He says this, Christian conduct follows from Christian doctrine. The duty of Christians derives directly from the unspeakable debt of gratitude that they owe for all that they have received in Christ. I love that phrase, the unspeakable debt of gratitude that they owe for all that they have received in Christ. You see, there might be a temptation in the Christian life to view that unspeakable debt as a burden, as a sense of obligation. But notice how he phrased it, an unspeakable debt of gratitude. It is a joy to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It is not some oppressive burden that we must carry. It is not a cross to bear. I remember a conversation I had with a coworker. We were talking about the Christian life and how our lives looked very different. And he said that he felt that Christians missed out on so much that life has to offer. You know, he could party, he could get drunk, he could get high, he could enjoy all the pleasures that life has to offer. And I remember speaking to him and just looking him in the eye and just saying, you might have all those things, but I have a joy. I have a contentment. I have a peace in Christ that you will never know apart from him. Augustine says that our hearts are restless until they rest in Christ. There is a joy to walk in the manner worthy of our calling. There's a joy, there's a debt of gratitude when we do what we were created to do. It is the natural outward response of a heart that has been captivated by the supreme worth and beauty of Christ. As a good tree bears good fruit, so a heart that has been raised from the dead, a heart that has been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, will inevitably lead to a life that is lived in a manner worthy of this calling. So that's the first thing we see in our text this morning. The reason for our walk. The reason for our Christian life. And the second thing we're going to see in the text is the goal of the Christian walk. And this comes straight out of verses 3-6, where Paul says this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, you may notice that we've skipped over verse 2 this morning, but we are going to come back to that in a minute. But verses 1 and 3 are actually logically connected. Paul is saying that we must walk in a manner worthy of our calling, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Darrell Bach captures this well. He says this, there is a goal in this effort, the application of the virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, means being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The goal is unity, and maintaining it takes work. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that the ultimate goal of the Christian life is to glorify God in all that we do. But one of the primary ways we do that, one of the essential ways that we do that, is through our unity. It's through being united as brothers and sisters in Christ. This concept is seen throughout the New Testament. John 13:35 says, "By this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Romans 15:5-7 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." There's a clear emphasis here on unity throughout the New Testament. So it's no wonder then that the Apostle Paul, as he makes his transition from the gospel message to practical application, emphasizes this. He establishes it in verse 3, and then he drives it home with clarity and authority in verses 4 to 6. Paul lists a list of 7 ones to drive home the fact that the church, the universal church, the bride of Christ is one. It says there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul says, look at all that we have in common. Look at what unites us. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what side of town you grew up on. It doesn't matter what you like, your personal preferences. Just these things, these 7 things are what matter. Paul says what unites us is infinitely significant, more significant than the things that divide us. What unites us is infinitely more significant than the things that divide us. So often in the church, we focus on our differences. We focus on what makes us unique, what makes us special. We look down at our noses at people who do things differently. We think to ourselves, or even worse, we say out loud, things like, well, those people wear suits to church. They must be stuck up. Those people don't dress appropriately for church. Those people don't sing enough hymns. Those people sing too many. Whatever it may be, we are constantly emphasizing our differences, rather than celebrating the amazing things, the amazing life-changing things we have in common. So I wonder, if we truly understand, if we truly appreciate how remarkable it is that the church is composed of people from every walk of life, from every socioeconomic class, from every unique subculture, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, it is absolutely amazing that we are united through one faith in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, that through the one Holy Spirit, we are united into one body. Do you see that this morning? Do you see how remarkable that is? Nowhere else in all the world is this kind of diversity found. Nowhere else. But through Christ. Listen to the beautiful way that one of the greatest Christian apologists, John Chrysostom, wrote about the unity of the church. He said this in the 4th century AD. "In the human body there is spirit which holds all together, though in different members, so it is also here. For to this end was the Spirit given, that he might unite those who were separated by race and by different manners, for old and young, rich and poor, child and youth, woman and man, and every soul become in a manner one. And more entirely so if there were one body. For this spiritual relation is far higher than the other natural one, and the perfectness of the union more entire, because the conjunction of the soul is more perfect, inasmuch as it is both simple and uniform. And how then is this unity preserved in the bond of peace?" It is my prayer for the church, for this church and for the global church, that we might gain a better understanding, a better appreciation of the unity that we have in Christ. The things that unite us infinitely outweigh the things that divide us. Our petty disagreements, our petty differences of opinion do not hold a candle to the infinite worth of the gospel, which binds us all together in Christ. And I want you to notice here what Paul says. Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul doesn't say eager to create the unity, eager to fabricate the unity of the Spirit. He tells us that we already are united. The goal of the Christian walk is to become who we are, to realize what we have in Christ. We are already united in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So it's our job to make sure that we are reflecting outwardly the internal reality, the internal unity that we already possess through Christ. Our job is to put the unity that we have in Christ on full display for the glory of God, that people might see the way we live, the way we interact with people who are so different from us, the way we are united and want to be part of it. We have to create a community that is one body, that supports and lifts one another up, that welcomes others in. Now, just in case we go too far with this, Paul says that we are eager to maintain the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. We cannot fabricate this unity. He doesn't charge us with making and pretending that we're united, to unite with those who have no part in Christ or who preach a different gospel. He says we are united with those who are in Christ. And so we can't make false pretenses of unity, hoping that one day we will actually be truly united. Paul says we are united with those who are in Christ, and we must let that unity shine forth like a beacon for the gospel glory. So now as we turn our attention back to verse 2, what we're going to see is how to do this. Paul tells us how to maintain our unity in the Spirit with the bond of peace. And he lays out four important characteristics of the Christian walk. These are clearly seen in verse 2. Look there in your Bibles with me. Verse 2 reads, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." So those are the four characteristics. And the first of these that Paul says must characterize our Christian walk is humility. Now that's a word we use all the time. It's a word we hear so often that sometimes we forget what it really means. Or if we're not careful, we end up adopting the world's definition of humility, which is almost always false humility. It's the kind of humility that goes to a job interview and says, "I work too hard. I care too much." It's the kind of humility that can't take a compliment and puts itself down. It's the kind of fake self-deprecation that exists all over the world. The Greek word that Paul uses here actually refers to the idea of lowliness. It was a term often used to describe slaves and servants. So what Paul is getting at is that the idea we must humble ourselves, we must lower ourselves to seek and serve one another. Remember what Jesus says to disciples after he washes their feet in John 13. John 13 says this, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, kneels down in the dirt and washes his disciples' feet. And he tells us, "Do as I have done." So be humble. Lower yourself. Look for opportunities to serve one another in love. We don't serve each other begrudgingly, out of a sense of obligation or duty. but with joy and gladness at the opportunity to raise one another up, to lower ourselves to build one another. That kind of remarkable self-sacrificial humility is key. It is a fundamental aspect of maintaining, promoting, and revealing the unity that we have in Christ. It is foundational to walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a second characteristic of the Christian walk that Paul points out in verse 2 is the word gentleness, or as it is often translated, meekness. I like the way C.L. Mitton describes this characteristic. He says this: "This is the spirit of one who is so absorbed in seeking some worthy goal for the common good that he refuses to be deflected from it by slights, injuries, or insults directed at himself, personally or indeed by personal considerations of any kind." I think that's something we absolutely need to hear in the church today. I feel like gentleness is a lost art in the church. This kind of commitment to the cause of Christ, that we are not waylaid by personal slights or insults or injuries. Christians, especially Christians on social media, seem to delight in quarreling and bickering. I'm often reminded of a joke made by comedian Emo Phillips. I'm not sure if you've heard it before, but it goes like this. "Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said to him, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too. What franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region.' I said, 'Me too.' Then I asked him, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him over. Now, obviously, that's a joke and an exaggeration of the disunity and the infighting that is present in the church. But it highlights the fact that we are overly divided. That we have our tribes, we have our convictions, and we don't leave room for those we disagree with. And this has been made abundantly clear over the last number of years, has it not? I think COVID-19 served as a litmus test that revealed a lot about the church in North America. And quite frankly, I think we failed. And I'm talking about myself as well. I found over the course of COVID-19, I actually had to get rid of all social media because I enjoyed the fight. I enjoyed watching the fight and the drama unfold on social media. I didn't get involved per se, but I had an unhealthy, sinful curiosity. I had a sinful appetite for drama. And that's something I needed to repent of. You see, an appetite for drama, an appetite for controversy, a sinful curiosity has no place in the Christian life. Christians should not be quarrelsome. And I firmly believe that enjoying the fights on social media, enjoying the drama, made me just as quarrelsome as actually participating in them. Rather, we are called to be gentle. We are called to be meek. We are called to be so committed, so focused on the cause of Christ that we do not get distracted by small differences of opinions, by personal slights. We ought to be people who are able to not get caught up in unnecessary fights. People who are able to see the unity that we have in Christ and to see that it far outweighs our disagreements and our differences and our personal opinions. And this leads directly into the next two characteristics that the Apostle Paul lays out for us. He says Christians must be patient. And Christians must bear with one another in love. And there's a lot of overlap between these two concepts, so I want to tackle them together this morning. Patience is a term that we are all familiar with. But it's helpful to know here that the word that Paul uses is actually the word often used throughout the Bible to describe God's patience with humanity. Remember how God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 34. God passes before Moses and reveals himself to him in a limited way, but he says this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That is what Paul is talking about. People who are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. People who turn the other cheek, who love our enemies, who pray for those who persecute us. Those who would rather be wronged. We are not the people who take revenge. We are not the people who fight over petty differences. We are not the people who lash out in anger and frustration and hurt. We are not the people who get our just deserts. The Lord says that vengeance is his. And so we are the people who trust in that. And in his justice. And in his will be done. And that enables us as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live the Christian life with patience and grace. Because this attitude, that demeanor of bearing with one another in love, of patience and long-suffering, is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Listen, if your life is characterized by bitterness and anger, if you are someone who is constantly holding grudges against another, then I'm not sure that you have fully grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that you truly are a Christian, because the Christian walk inevitably results in a heart that is able to forgive, a heart that is able to move on. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying if you've ever held a grudge in your life, you're not saved. I know that there are those who have been sinned against in truly horrific ways. I know that it can be hard to forgive at times. What I'm saying is that if you are known as a grumpy, bitter, grudge-holding, angry person, if that is your defining characteristic, is that how you present yourself to the world, then I'm not sure that you have truly grasped the depth of your own sin and the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. Because as the Bible says, those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. That is what Paul's talking about here. All that is wrapped up when he talks about bearing with one another in love. I love the way John Stott describes this concept. He says this: "This is the mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace." Isn't that good? Let me repeat that. The mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. If you want to live together in peace, if you want the unity that you have in Christ with one another to be on display, to be visible and tangible here in this church, you need to bear with one another in love. You need to have mutual tolerance. As we've mentioned this morning, as we've celebrated this morning, the church is composed of people from all different tribes, tongues, and nations, of people with varying personalities. So we need to be gracious with one another. We need to express this mutual tolerance, to bear with one another in love. Because there is guaranteed to be things about the brothers and sisters sitting next to you here this morning that rub you the wrong way. There are going to be things that annoy you or bother you about one another. It is inevitable. Human beings are remarkably unique individuals. We all have our own personalities, our own tastes, our own preferences, our own idiosyncrasies. And with a group of people as diverse as the church, there is guaranteed to be some personalities and preferences that clash. Yet being able to look past these things that annoy us about someone else, being so committed to the cause of Christ that we are able to oversee these slights and differences goes a long way to maintaining unity in the church and the bond of peace. Honestly, I cannot overstate the impact that this mutual tolerance will have on your ability to realize the unity that you have in Christ. So much of our disunity, so much of our fighting comes down to our inability to tolerate that which we don't like. but it's not easy. It takes work. It takes time. It takes dedication. It takes continual, conscious, repeated decisions to look past the things that bother us. But if you put in the work, it gets easier. By God's grace, those things that we are consciously choosing to look past begin not to bother us so much. It becomes easier and easier to not be annoyed. It becomes easier and easier to see this person that annoys us, this person that rubs us the wrong way, as our brother and sister in Christ. As someone who has been united with Christ through faith in his death on the cross for their sins, his resurrection from the dead, to know that we are one with them. By God's grace, it gets easier as we work at it. And these things are integral parts of what it means to be a Christian. They are the core characteristics of the Christian walk. It's why Paul addresses them first. This is who you are. This is what people who have turned from their sin, who have put their faith in Jesus, do. They are humble and gentle. They are patient. They bear with one another in love. And they do this because of what they have received in Christ. They know that they were given an unbelievable gift of grace that they could never deserve. They know that they were dead in their trespass and sin. But God, being rich in mercy, saved them from an unimaginable burden of guilt that Jesus took upon himself. They know that they are no longer their own, but they were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we who have put our faith in Jesus no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ, and we do so by walking humbly, gently, patiently, bearing with one another in a love, so that we might make manifest the amazing unity that we possess in Christ. So that the Holy Spirit, which unites us across all generational differences, all demographic boundaries, all cultures, tribes, nations, and tongues, so that the life-changing unity that we have in Christ might be made visible to the world. That people would see the way we live and give praise to our God in heaven. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we have seen this morning, Lord, the unbelievable, ununderstandable, truly, Father, the grace that you have poured out for us in Christ. Lord, that we were dead in our sins. Lord, that we had no hope of saving ourselves. But you, in your love, in your mercy, in your steadfast faithfulness, sent your Son to die for us. Lord, through that, through faith in him, God, we are united with him. Lord, and through our unity with him, we have unity with one another. Lord, that we are one body. I just pray, God, that we would realize that. That we would see one another, Lord, and see Christ. Lord, that we would see you at work in us. God, that through that, through our unity, Lord, that we would walk humbly and gently and patiently when bearing with one another in love, Lord, for your glory. Lord, that you would change the way we live, change the way we interact with one another, that through us, Lord, that you would be made much of in the world, that people would see our deeds and praise your name in heaven. Amen.